On May 29, 2012, the Reverend Glenn T. Black addressed the students of Open Bible Christian School, Newburgh, on his longest day, the account of his final mission in World War II, flying his B-25 bomber over Leghorn or Livorno, Italy, during which mission his plane was hit. He was wounded. He was able to fly the plane back to Corsica, belly landed. He began by talking about the World War II uniform which he was wearing.
And the uniform told a story. If you had been approaching me, we were on a street, let us say, about a block apart, you could see at a distance that because of my jacket and my trousers, I was an Army officer. And then as you got closer, you'd be able to see, okay, these would indicate it was in the Army Air Corps or the Army Air Force. And if you would look at what was on my left shoulder, this was indicating the 12th Air Force is what I was serving. And as you look on the front of my jacket here, you'd see that I was a pilot. Pilots had one kind of wings, navigator had another, bombardier had another, and so forth. And then as you see these ribbons, that indicated all kinds of different things, including such things as indicating that you're wounded in combat. Those who died in combat had the same Purple Heart ribbon that we who were wounded but lived through it. So you could quickly know quite a bit, just a few seconds, and you could get all that information just by looking at the uniform. Now, as an officer in the military of the United States of America, I was expected to behave appropriately. I was expected to so behave that the world would not look down upon the United States of America because of me, but rather the other way around. That would be making a good example. I was a good example, to be a good example, that I represented the United States of America. If you are a Christian, there's a sense in which you are wearing the uniform of a Christian. You are known by the world as a Christian. And how you behave either brings honor to the name of Christ or brings dishonor on Him. Same thing with your family. How you behave outside the home brings honor or dishonor to your family, depending on how much you are reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Mahaffey spoke about this being my last mission. The missions that we commonly had were very routine type of thing. There's an old saying, an army travels on its stomach. Now that doesn't mean you're crawling hands and feet on the floor, but it means that in order to survive and go to battle and win a war, you have to have food. And you have to have weapons. You have to have ammunition. Nowadays you have to have fuel. All of these things are essential to carrying on combat. If you could starve a person, then he's just as useless dead from starvation as if you'd shot him. So always throughout the years, supply of food has been very important for carrying out warfare. When I don't know what the percentage is, I flew 56 missions, but in almost all of these there was something to do with interfering with the enemy, getting food, getting water, getting gasoline, oil, ammunition, bombs, boats, persons. So what we were assigned to do frequently was simply to destroy bridges. One of my missions were over Italy. And Italy is a place that has many mountains, rivers, and so there are many, many bridges. And again we were called upon simply to burst a bridge, to destroy a bridge. On this day, which was June 22nd of 1944, June 22nd would be either the longest day of the year or the next to the longest day of the year as far as the daylight is concerned. On that particular day, I was not supposed to have to fly a mission, but I had been instructed to stand by. There's a possibility that we have one. The mission, well, finally, I was called about 5 o'clock in the evening to report for a briefing for a mission that was like these others, but was different from every other one in this respect. We were to seek to sink a ship. No, a couple of them. We were supposed to sink them, and the strange thing about it was these ships were wrecks. They were floating, but they were of no value. But the intelligence gave us the information that there was the expectation of the Germans to sink those two ships across the two entrances to the harbor, Leyburn Harbor, Livorno, Italy. The intention was to prevent us from having the use of that harbor quickly. Our ground personnel were moving up pretty rapidly up the boot of Italy, so it was known that soon, if it continued as it had been going, soon the Allied forces would have that harbor to use. And the Germans wanted to prevent the ease of use of that harbor. They wanted to block the entrances to the harbor by sinking these two ships to block the entrance. By the way, these ships were in the harbor, just by a dock. But their intention was for us to sink them right there where they would not interfere with the use of the harbor other than those particular places, the docks. There were so many things that were not quite normal for this particular flight, but one of them was that we worked out much better when we were all from the same squadron. Usually a mission with about 18 crews to one squadron would constitute a mission. Well, already we had 18 crews out on another mission from our squadron. If I was to take 3 from my squadron to be joined by 3 from another squadron, and then this 6 would join another 12 from another squadron. In this case, I was to lead the third flight of 6 planes on the highest level. We were going to each one be bombing at a different level, and in this case, I was to have the highest level, which is an important relative to something that comes later. As we were climbing out, by the way, we were based on the island of Corsica. And as we were climbing out to the north end of Corsica, we came into some clouds that were scattered or broken, and they interfered with our formation to a certain extent. We were unable to see one another for a while. That was brief. Also, we were supposed to have a fighter escort, but somehow there were P-51s flown by British pilots who were flying as our escorts. And contrary to what you see in movies or television, there's very little talking that goes on in a mission like that. You know your duty, you know your assignment, you just go ahead and do it, and for the most part, nothing is said. So we didn't contact the fighters to tell them, hey, you're not supposed to be with us. We're glad to have them. Don't know why we had them, but that was fine as far as we were concerned. When we were on some missions, we have had bombs falling very close to our planes. There was one time I think it was my top turret gunner told me that we had a string of bombs go by our tail, they said about 20 feet or so. I don't know. I have no idea how close it was. But anything that was that visible was too close. Well, on this occasion, since I was going to be leading the highest flight, I wanted to be absolutely sure that we would not be dropping our bombs on either of the other two flights that preceded us, and both of which were going to be lower. So I did something to make it just sure that we would not overrun those or be dropping our bombs close to our own planes. That's simply that I made my initial point a little bit different from what it would have been otherwise. Initial point, what does that mean? Well, when you are flying in combat, you want your enemy not to know you're there. They want to not know where you're headed. So we would not normally be flying directly towards our target. We'd be flying to some place off to the side of the target. But then when we got to this, which was called the initial point, we would turn and at that point fly directly to the target. So I so spaced myself in relation to the other two flights that I would not overrun, I would not have any danger of threatening the two flights ahead of me. By the way, this might be a place I ought to tell you. When I was graduating from high school, my minister told me that he thought I should go to our college, and then on to seminary, become a minister. And the thought of my becoming a minister had never entered my mind until he said this. And I was planning on, and actually training for, becoming a pilot. I rode my bicycle, I think it was 15 miles altogether, to take a 10-minute flying lesson. And then I increased it to 20 minutes a week for the whole summer of 1940, with the intention of becoming a pilot. I don't remember wanting to be a pilot before I was 3 years old, but from the earliest I can remember onward, I wanted to be a pilot. So I felt to a certain extent when I entered pilot training during World War II that I was like Jonah. I was fleeing from the Lord. Well, let's get back to this mission now. On the last part of the mission, well, that from the initial point onward, you did not do a base of action. From the initial point onward, you flew as straight as you possibly could with the PDI, the pilot directional indicator, a little instrument on the panel in front of me, indicating to the right or left to get the bombardier having the bomb sight all lined up properly. So during that time, you're in the worst situation as far as being hit by an aircraft fire. You fly straight and level. You know, if you're hunting ducks, if the duck is jogging one way or another, pretty hard to hit, but if he's flying straight and level, he's easier to hit, and the airplanes are the same thing. So during that, you wanted to keep that as short as possible, and I think that the goal was 3 minutes or less, but I think that my own personal navigator, Valdez's goal was 1 minute or less. But on this bomb run, we were being shot at by an aircraft guns. By the way, we were at 12,500 feet, more than 2 miles above the ground. The 88-millimeter cannon that the Germans were using was quite effective even at 12,500. During the bomb run, I would have my seat down so I could look directly into the instrument panel, so I could watch the altimeter, compass, and PVI be as precise as we possibly could, because though I and I think all of the rest of the crew, all of the rest of our military personnel did not love war, did not want to be involved in killing or being killed. But we believed that there was a task that had to be done. We volunteered and we sought to carry that out. It seemed to me that it was taking longer than usual for me to hear from the bombardier bombs away. I began to wonder if our intercom was not working. And I became more and more uncomfortable. I had planned that following the dropping of the bombs, I would do the opposite of what we normally did after releasing the bombs. Normally we would turn toward the sea, if it was a sea coast as this was, and we would also dive to pick up speed, get out of there as quickly as possible. But the anti-aircraft gunners experienced this. They knew what we normally did. So I thought, this time, I'm going to turn left and climb instead of turning right and dive as would be expected. However, the other two flights had dropped their bombs, had turned out to sea, and so even though that had been my plan up until the last few moments, to turn left and climb, I decided, okay, I'll turn right and dive, get caught up with the other two flights as soon as possible. Well, finally, I heard bombs away, and I immediately began a diving turn to the right. And within moments, suddenly the airplane seemed to stop in midair and shake. There's a brilliant white flash. Seemed like it lasted for quite a while, but it was a split second. And my right hand had been on the throttles. My right hand was now on my lap. And as I looked at my arm, I could see the bone in the forearm, the bone in the upper arm. My elbow joint was shattered. It was gone completely. From that moment onward, I assumed that if I got back safely, doctors would simply complete the amputation. I called for first aid from my navigator. Oh no, actually I called for it expecting my bombardier to help me because his task was over with for the mission. But my navigator ended up coming and giving me first aid and putting sulfur on the wound and tried to devise a tourniquet. Could not find the first aid kit. Ended up taking his belt off and using it as a tourniquet. And some of the time, the twisting of that GI belt was more painful than the arm already was. But I was pleased that he was being helpful in this. I first turned the controls over to my co-pilot, but he was just flying straight and level when our levels were going down. But I took the controls back again because we were still within range of the anti-aircraft fire, and I wanted to do whatever evasive action needed to be done until we got out to sea far enough. By the way, the other five airplanes in my flight were nowhere to be seen, except the one that was the element leader behind me. Saw his plane go by me on the left, with his right engine blazing in such a way that I knew he would not get very far out before something would happen. Either the wing would come off or explode, the gasoline would explode. At any rate, I saw a gunner go out over the ramp, saw his chute open, but it turned out that this plane did get out to sea a little ways before the wing came off. And the pilot and co-pilot bailed out. Can imagine bailing out of an airplane with one wing gone. Normally you go out of a B-25 at the bottom of the airplane, but with the wing off, you get out of it any way you possibly can. They use the top hatch. Both of them broke a leg getting out of the plane. That is, when the pilot was picked up dead in the water, probably drowned. Co-pilot did survive. And by the way, out of the six airplanes that I was leading, there were 11 men that died. One was a prisoner of war, one was hospitalized with me. At any rate, the moment I was hit, I thought I should have become a minister. But it wasn't because of a special revelation from God. It was simply that I thought, if I had been preparing for the ministry, I wouldn't be over Italy at that time. So this was a bit of a shock to me. But by the way, this is something that I had had great confidence in the Word of God. Romans 8:28. We know that God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. I believe that with all my heart. I didn't believe that I necessarily would come through the war unscathed. I realized I might die, and this would somehow be the best for my family. But I believed that, and I believed it after I was hit by this, and something I would not have chosen for myself by any means. But this was within the providence of God that this should happen, and so we go on from there. At any rate, during this time after I had turned the controls back to my co-pilot, I discovered that the left engine was not functioning. I didn't know why at the time. All I knew was that the instruments indicated no power. The prop-type airplane, when you're flying and with no power, still the propeller turns because of the air you're going through turning it. So I call this to my co-pilot's attention. He feathered the prop and so on. But I didn't know it at the time. He too was wounded. He had deep flesh wounds in his left hip. Later he indicated to me that he didn't feel any pain until the next day. But I didn't feel the pain of my arm or any problem, any hesitance to say that. As we were... The left engine was not functioning properly. I knew that the hydraulic system was damaged because the gauge on the instrument panel read zero. The hydraulic system was used to put the landing gear down, put the flaps down and operate the brakes. But with all airplanes, retractable gear type, they always have some other way of getting the gear down. And another way of getting the flaps down, and another way of using the brakes. So I wasn't greatly concerned about the fact that we weren't going to be able to put the landing gear down in a normal way. I was assuming to be able to get it down the emergency system. As we were returning towards Corsica, I became a little concerned about those clouds that were ahead of us that were noted on the way out. The island of Corsica has mountains. I think the highest is about 8,500 feet. We were losing altitude from the time we were hit onwards. I was concerned that we might, going down through the clouds, between the clouds, might come down into the mountains of Corsica, because my navigator had been giving me first aid and doing other things like that. He was navigating. I wasn't sure exactly where we were, except we were still over the water north of Corsica. But we did break out underneath the clouds, well clear of the mountains. And as we were approaching Corsica, the first air base, was a British fighter base. And we wanted to get to an American base if possible, and preferably one with longer runways than the fighters were using. As we were approaching the first B-25 base that was on the island of Corsica, we were getting low enough. Oh, and by the way, that was the base that was closest to the hospital. So we figured this was the best place for us to land. Oh, and I failed to say to you, we had 100 octane gasoline through the bottom of the fuselage. Every time I turn and look into the navigator's compartment and look at a fog of fumes, not only the gasoline, but it's mixed with hydraulic fluid, quite a volatile mess back there. I didn't know that at the time, but years later, the bombardier said that he had gasoline in his trousers above his knees. Not that he was standing in the gas that deep, but the lowest part of his trousers were in gasoline, and his trousers acted like a wick and just drew the gasoline up over his knees. Why do I say this? Well, gasoline is volatile. It can explode with just a little spark, especially when you have it in the gas phase. When part of that fog was such that a spark would be all necessary to give it an explosion. As we were approaching the 3-point bomb base, I called for the navigator to pump the landing gear down. You don't put the gear down until you are close, because you can't go as far with gear down as you can with gear up. So we had waited until we were on the approach to land at this B-25 base. And there's my navigator took a hold of the lever to pump the landing gear down. This was about an 18-inch tubing. He moved it back and forth with ease. It should have been something that required a lot of pressure, because they made the emergency hydraulic system was gone too, which meant we simply could not get the landing gear down. We called for the flaps to be cracked down, and this was done tonight behind the bomb bay. But the flap handle was not located. I don't know what happened with it. Which meant that we had to have a higher speed all the way down to touchdown. Flaps enable you to land at a lower speed. We had to have a higher speed. And in this case, we're going to be landing with the gear up. The right side of the windshield was covered with hydraulic fluid and pieces of bone and blood and flesh from my arm. And my co-pilot could not see out of his side of the windshield very well. In fact, the very first thing when I turned the controls over to him, he opened his right window, stuck his head out to look ahead because he couldn't see through the window. Well, he didn't leave his head out very long. I think he lost everything that was on his head because it had over 200 mile an hour slipstream there. But this meant that on the landing, he was not going to get a very good view of the runway. I could see it well, and so during the latter part of the approach, I put my left hand on the yoke. I put my left hand on the yoke and feet on the rudder pedal and continued the approach. My navigator then did something else. He had been doing so many good things, wise things, helpful things. He released the top hatch, which is the place through which we were to get out of the airplane. Remember, usually you go out of the airplane the bottom, but with the landing gear not down, the bottom of the airplane was going to be resting on the ground. So this, the reason for releasing the top hatch before we touched down was that in the crash landing, you may have a twisting of the fuselage. It might jam the escape hatch. So he released this, and that way made sure that we could go out the top of the airplane with the bottom sitting on the ground. Then also he did something that a number of years later I asked him, why did you do that? You risked your life additionally. With the realization that there was going to be a crash landing, the crew members needed to be in the best position possible for rapid deceleration. But he put his left hand on my seat, right hand on my co-pilot's seat, and called off the airstream for us, which meant that I didn't have to keep looking down at the airstream indicator back outside again. He called it off. The last airspeed I recall his giving was 135. And that was not too far above our stalling speed when we had no flaps in use and somewhat angled approach with just one engine providing all of the thrust. At any rate, he called off the airspeed, and he could have gone through the windshield if it had been a heavy rapid deceleration, but he didn't. We touched down right after 135. During that latter part of the last few seconds, I was pushing forward on the yoke. My co-pilot was pulling back on the yoke, and I never liked the way he landed. He did a good job of landing the way that we were taught in the States. But in the States, we weren't flying in the wake turbulence of preceding airplanes like we were doing in combat. So I had gotten into the habit of touching down at a much higher speed than we had taught to do in the States. Well, here he was. And I don't know how much was because he couldn't see well and how much was other than that, but he was pulling back on his side and I was pushing forward on my side. I yelled at him, let's get this down. He relaxed the back pressure. We touched the tail down, touched it so gently that none of the crew remembers anything other than rapid deceleration. Now this was, by the way, a gravel runway. This is not a concrete or a blacktop runway. This is a dirt gravel runway. Almost certainly there were sparks flying when we were in contact with the ground. So the possibility of fire or explosion was just very great, but it did not burn. As I was awaiting I was struggling actually to get out of the plane, I heard some crew member, I don't know which one it was, and all my crew members were smokers. I heard one of them yell, "Get out of here with that cigarette." Somebody was approaching the airport, the airplane, with a lighted cigarette. And how ironic it would be, wouldn't it, for us to have survived all of this and then have it go up in flames. But there was no fire. People have said it was a miracle. I said, no, it was God's providence. I have no question about that. It was unusual that there would be all of these threats, all these possibilities of fire and explosion, and it didn't occur. As I was trying to get out, turned out that I wasn't quite ready. I thought I had done everything necessary while we were approaching. I thought I had unfastened everything that I should have, but I still had my left parachute leg strap fastened. And I was struggling to try to just hold my right hand with my left hand and get up out of there. Well, my co-pilot was the one who stayed there and unfastened it and boosted me up over the nose, over the windshield. And I got under the nose with the intention of sliding down forward. Probably would have fallen flat on my face, but I was just still holding my right hand with my left. And the ambulance crew came alongside and said, "No, let's get a stretcher." I wanted to get out of there as soon as possible, but it was probably the wiser thing that I did by not sliding on forward. And got under the stretcher, they took me to the hospital. On the operating table at the hospital, I asked the doctor a question that I thought was foolish to ask. I said, "Do you think you can save my hand?" He said, "I think maybe we can." I didn't believe him. It looked to me like it was so obvious that there's no way that they could do it. And I thought he was just trying to boast of me for this surgery. But when I came to after the surgery, sure enough, at the end of a straight cast was a hand, and the fingers still worked, not normally, but there was some movement of it. Again, not a miracle, but God's providence. God, who is in charge of all of this creation at all times, and all of our lives, whether we acknowledge Him or not. I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story as to how eventually I became a minister. But it shouldn't take this kind of a persuasion that I had for you to be willing for God's will to be done in your life. If you have been redeemed by His grace, you are His child. You are loved by Him. He has great things in store for you. You can be sure He makes all things to work together for good, your good and His glory. I'm going to close with prayer, and then if there is a few any time for questions to be asked, I'll give that opportunity. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your infinite love. You so loved us that you sent your Son to become our Savior. You have sent your Holy Spirit to apply the saving work to us. You have redeemed us. You are in the process of sanctifying us. Ultimately, you will glorify us. I thank you for preserving my life and the life of my crew. I thank you for the multitude of ways in which your blessing has been upon me. I pray that your blessing will be upon these children, these young people. Not only redeem them, I pray, but sanctify them. Use them as your servants to glorify and enjoy you. We pray for those who are in places of danger for the sake of our nation at the present time. Keep them from injuries and death. Return them to their homes, their families, their loved ones. We pray that you will bring an end to the conflicts that exist now. And we look forward greatly to the time when there will be no more war. The new heavens, the new earth, inhabited by renewed, redeemed ones. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it all right to take time for... Oh, yes, go ahead.
What's your middle name?
Say again.
What's your middle name? The T.
Thomas.
After that, did you fly ever again?
Yes. Between operations, I got my private pilot's license restricted to right-hand throttle. There was no boom holding the two together, but I could push and pull the throttle. And so I got my private license that way. And then after the war, after I got returned to civilian life, I even got that removed. And I became a flight instructor. And I've owned 7 airplanes. None of them are super airplanes, but up until about 5 years ago, I think, was the last that I flew. And the reason I quit was because of my wife's condition. I needed to be with her. I just couldn't. So, at any rate, did I fly? Yes. Yes.
What arm did you, was it there?
Would you say again?
What arm did you hurt?
Which arm was injured?
This one. Still no elbow joint. It's been fused, so there's no bending. Partially paralyzed, but still I can feel. Yes.
How old were you in 19 when you started flying?
I was 20 years old when I flew this mission.
Was the ground sand?
Was the ground sand?
No.
The landing strip?
No, it was just hard earth, hard ground.
How long is one mission?
How long is one
mission?
It depends. They're quite varied. One of my shortest missions is one where my navigator was killed. And that was, I don't remember what it was, but from a couple hours to several hours, we were flying a type that did not have the great range that the 17 and 24 had. Yes?
Did you shot your arm elbow off?
I don't know. How do these six airplanes, all of us were hit badly. One of the planes went down without anybody getting out of it, as far as we know. That's when we had six people in it. One that was blazing the way that they went by me. There were two gunners went out from it. One of them was killed on landing, and one was a prisoner of war. And the pilot drowned, and the co-pilot was picked up in the water. But all six of these airplanes were badly damaged. And it all happened evidently in one split second. And the only way that we can understand that this much damage would be done in a split second was that bombs had dropped far enough to be armed. One bomb or a string of bombs went off, and it was our own bombs, somebody's bombs, probably, that got all six airplanes so badly damaged in one split second of time. Anti-aircraft was shooting at us, but I don't know whether maybe an anti-aircraft shell hit one of the bombs after it was armed. I don't know. Only God knows. Yes.
What was your first airplane that you flew?
Once again.
What was the first airplane that you flew?
The first airplane I flew was a J-3 Cubs. Yes.
Did the United States ever regain custody of the prisoner, the gunner?
Again, please.
Did the United States ever get back the prisoner that was taken, the gunner?
I'm sorry.
The gunner that was a POW, did he ever return to the U.S.?
Yes.
He did.
I had contact by mail with him on one occasion. Yes.
Okay, so from what age did you start flying in the Air Force?
16. Oh, in the Air Force?
In the Air Force.
In the Air Force, 18. I had just turned 18 when they lowered the age limit for cadets to 18. Girl, the third one, third person back.
Gabby.
How many years were you flying? You mean
in the Air Force, while he was in the Air Force?
Well, in the Air Force, it was only my cadet training time and 2 years to decide. About 3 years for the Air Force. But over 50 years as far as cadet flying is concerned. Yes. I'm sorry, I don't hear.
How big was the first plane you flew?
Pretty small. It was a 50 horsepower J-3 Cub that didn't have a tail wheel, had a tail skid, didn't have a starter or anything like that. Yes.
How many different airplanes did you fly in your life?
Once again.
How many different airplanes have you flown in your life?
Oh. I would say it's somewhere between 30 and 50. I don't know for sure. Yes, there's many. Yes.
How many different medals do you have?
They're here. yes.
What was your favorite airplane that you flew?
What was my favorite airplane that I ever flew? The last one. I've flown some that are, well, for example, the Mooney Mite, it is called. Mite, M-I-T-E. Little single-place airplane that had retractable gear. You do it by hand. And it, I used to say that if you wanted to make a turn, you thought, turn, and you turn. You didn't have to do anything more than that. So I enjoyed that kind of plane. And I just, well, the B-25 was the greatest in many ways. But it wasn't the pleasure kind of thing, because so many things go wrong with something that does things like that. Yes?
How big was your biggest plane?
Say again.
How big was your plane?
How big?
Was the biggest.
How big? Was, like, I'm not sure what's on here today. There is a picture of
here's a drawing of a B-25, so feel free to pass it down and be gentle with it. Yes, a pencil drawing. Very good drawing.
Okay, so in the war, have you ever been shot down?
No. I shouldn't call it. No, 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 you shouldn't call this thing shot down, because I want you to know.
Have you ever been shot besides your elbow?
Have I ever been shot?
Any place other than your elbow?
Down here. but that was such a minor thing that it's not even in any record. No. By the way, there are still, according to the one report I had, still 8 pieces of metal that aren't supposed to be there. Just little tiny things. Yeah. Yes. Biplane? Yes. Yes, the primary flight school we had Germans on biplane. Yes.
How did the guy who got captured escape?
How did the guy who got captured escape?
He didn't escape. He was a prisoner of war to the end of the war. And after the end of the war, all prisoners were released. Yes.
Why were the prisoners released at the end of the war?
I'm sorry.
Why were the prisoners released at the end of the war?
Because the war was over.
There was no one to keep the captain, because the war was over. Did you ever have any other close encounters besides with the elbow? Like any other?
No, I'd say, if I understand your question correctly, I had some damage to different airplanes. It was all minor damage. There was never anything that interfered with flying it safely. That was all the questions.
Thank you, Mr. Black, for telling us about your longest day. I've had the privilege a couple of times of flying with Mr. Black, and I would say that if Mr. Black was willing to fly the plane, I was willing to be a passenger, because he's a very careful pilot. Anything humanly that can be done to make the flight safe is done. One other thing, quite a few years ago, Mr. Black mentioned to me that they had had a visitor in their home from the Netherlands, and he was the first person who had ever thanked Mr. Black for his work in the military. He had been in Germany during World War II. He had an appreciation of what the Allies did in World War II. When I heard that, I have tried to remember since to make sure that that was not the last time that people thanked Mr. Black and others. As he said, there are not many people around who have fought in World War II, but if you
know someone or see someone in uniform from World War II or one of the other wars, I'd encourage you to say thank you for the work that they have given.
My great grandpa was in the World War II.
Yep. Mrs. Davis.
It's funny that you were saying that, because Mr. Black, I wanted to, for on behalf of the student body, thank you for your service and for placing yourself in danger so that we may enjoy the freedoms that we have growing up, because that wouldn't have happened without you guys out there fighting for our freedoms. Thank you very much.
Thank you.